Return with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, where we took our scripture reading earlier in the service. Acts chapter 2. Seventy years ago today, five founding members of our church signed the Articles of Incorporation for the Evangelical Methodist Church of Dublin, Maryland. A congregation had been meeting for some time before that date. They had come out and separated themselves from the United Methodist congregation up the road that many of you pass on your way to the sanctuary every Lord's Day. But June 19th, 1952, marks the official beginning of our church as close as we can determine it. As I understand it, the congregation in those days was meeting in a farmhouse a couple miles to the north of here. And on March 30th, 1952, they had a congregational meeting, and at that meeting on March 30th, they designated five individuals who would be trustees so that they could file articles of incorporation with the state of Maryland. Those founding five trustees, I looked back at the original articles this week, those five founding trustees were Donald McKnight, who was the 28-year-old pastor of the congregation, and George and Ann Alexander, and Leonard Briney, and Mel Scarborough. Here's the text of the original article of incorporation for our church. Here's the paragraph that established our church. The purpose of said church is to promote Christian worship, to teach the whole Bible, to seek and save the lost, to disseminate the Christian spirit and life, to spread scriptural holiness as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God over all the lands, and to transform all people through the gospel of Christ, to be a leader in the evangelistic proclamation of the gospel and moral reforms by being true to the Bible and seeking the salvation of all men from sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to minister to the local needs, foster and encourage religious and social fellowship among its members, and apply the teachings of Christ to everyday life. That's quite an ambitious purpose statement for the couple dozen people who the Lord used to found our church. Within a year of 1952, and their signing of that Articles of Incorporation, they built the first building here on the campus, the sanctuary building, which is now a classroom and office wing just across the courtyard here. Was the original building that was built in 1953. The room in which we are now was built the same year as the opening of the Christian school, 1966. The pastor of this church, for the first 40 years of its existence, was Donald McKnight. He pastored the church from 1952 to 1991 when he was taken to be with the Lord suddenly in a prayer meeting. And there are many of you who will remember indelibly in your minds that day when the Lord took home your pastor, Don McKnight. After his death, the congregation called his son, John McKnight, to the pulpit ministry here. His ministry began in 1992 and has continued for the 30 years since then. Today marks our 70th anniversary. And anniversaries are times for giving thanks, aren't they? Times for praising God for his merciful kindness. You think about the mercy of God, that this church has existed for 70 years with two pastors. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. How many churches established in the early 1950s can say they've only had two pastors? Can't imagine there's many. God has been so good, so gracious to this congregation. The 111th Psalm says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great and sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." And friends, it is impossible to calculate the impact that this church has made on each one of us individually. It really is. You cannot calculate the impact of this church. Think of all the ways that your life has been touched by the fellow worshipers that are assembled around you today. Think of the influence that has been brought to bear upon you by a previous generation of believers that you never knew and never met. Think of all the thousands of sermons and Sunday school lessons that you have heard in this place. Think of all the spiritual conversations that you have had. All the biblical counsel that you've received, the friendships and the fellowships that you've enjoyed and benefited from here, the impact of this church congregation on each of us individually is incalculable. And it's all due to the grace of God. It's all due to his grace. None of us determined the place of our birth. Each one of us was placed here by a sovereign God. And this church was placed here by the same sovereign God so that our lives would connect together in this one brief existence that we have before we go on out in eternity and we meet God face to face. Our lives in this church have been placed here together, and they've touched each other by the providence of a gracious God. And this church is a local evidence that the risen and eternally triumphant Christ is still building his church. He's building his church. He's building up his church so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Christ has built his church and is building it. So today is a day for profound gratitude to the Lord. 70 years of fellowshipping together here in Dublin, Maryland. But anniversaries are also ideal times for self-reflection and for renewal of purpose. It's healthy for us as a congregation to periodically stop and to reflect and to measure ourselves against the standard in Scripture. Why does this church congregation exist anyway? What are to be our priorities? What is it that has drawn us together? What is it that draws us together? And what is it when we are together that ought to be being done in this place? What are the priorities of our church? What are the standards revealed by the great head of the church in his word for us as we enter into our eighth decade together? So to that end, I've had us turn to Acts chapter 2. Because in this chapter, we have a statement of ideal church life. And in this passage, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the primary activities of a local church. He gives us a little window into the earliest days of the Christian church after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the earliest description that we have of what the church does when it gathers. And if we'll look at what our text says this morning, and then fill it out with New Testament explanations and patterns, this will prove to be anchoring to our church, anchoring to our congregation as we enter our eighth decade together. Our text is going to be verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The verse before this tells us that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. That's a real jump start for any church. I mean, that's like digging and striking oil, and there's this geyser that now is shooting up into the sky. And now all of that has to be harnessed so that it becomes useful energy. And so what did they do with all these people? What did these people, these 3,000 converts all at once, what did they do? Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here is the distinctive life of the early church. This is what they did when they gathered together. We saw this verb last Sunday evening, continued steadfastly. That was the first word of our text last Sunday when we were in Colossians chapter 4 and we were told to continue in prayer and watch in the same unto thanksgiving. And so that word continue, we talked about. It means to give your strength to something. The root of the word is the word for strong, and then you have a preposition on the end. So to give your strength to something. To continue steadfastly, to attach yourself, to devote yourself to something. We all have things in our lives which we give our strength to, which we're devoted to. There are activities and hobbies. And these things we give our strength to, and they're not burdens to us because we've come to feel a certain satisfaction in those things, or there's a certain attachment that we feel to those activities, or we receive some sort of, we have a calling to that, and so it's our joy to give our strength to it. Well, if a church is on the right course, what does that congregation give its strength to? What is that congregation devoted to with purpose of heart? What are they attached to? Our theme this morning is, and they continued steadfastly. And they continued steadfastly. A title for a 70th anniversary for our church. And they continued steadfastly. And as you see in our text, there are four activities that the early church gave their strength to and that we ought now to measure and test our congregation by. Are we giving our strength to these things? Will we renew our commitment to give our strength to these things as God helps us in the future? will we continue steadfastly in these things. Now, the way this ended up working out in my preparation, we're going to give the vast lion's share of our time to the first two of the activities. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. I'm not going to say much at all regarding the third activity, the breaking of bread. I'll just say at this point now, it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's a reference to the bread and the cup instituted by our Lord just 7 weeks before this episode was before this happened, before there were the 3,000 souls saved and they came into the church like a geyser. 7 weeks before this, our Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper, and these people continued. They gave their strength to observing the Lord's table, remembering it till he comes, thinking about his blood which washed away their sins, his body that was broken for them. And then the fourth activity, they continue steadfastly in prayers. Well, we spent last Sunday evening talking about that specifically, about being devoted to prayer. And yes, last Sunday we are looking more individually at being devoted to prayer, praying about our sanctification after going through Colossians 3, praying about our evangelism, looking forward into Colossians 4. But those things are what we pray for as a congregation as well. We continue steadfastly in prayer, prayer for our own growth and godliness, prayer for evangelism and for outreach. And so we won't say much at all about the second, about the third and the fourth items. Our focus will be the first two. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So the first thing that they were devotedly attached to was the apostles' doctrine. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about that word doctrine. Maybe you think about dusty volumes on a shelf that you get out and blow on, and you see this cloud, right? You open up the systematic theology, the doctrine. But the word has more of an active element to it. It could easily be just translated teaching. The apostles' teaching. And maybe that would be a better way of thinking about it. We're not talking about like a body of something. We're talking about the activity of the apostles teaching the congregation. They gave their strength to the apostles' teaching. And this is the first and the primary mark that a church is on the right track. They give themselves to apostolic teaching. There are a great many things which you and I may prefer about a church. We may prefer a church to be a certain size. We may prefer that a church be within a certain mileage of where our home is. We might prefer that a church had certain ministries for ourselves or for our family or for our children. We might prefer certain facilities. But really, if we have a scriptural mentality, what is it that would be absolutely non-negotiable to us about a healthy church? Apostolic teaching has to be the primary touch point. Everything else is of secondary importance. The main criteria by which a church ought to be evaluated is its pulpit ministry, the apostles' doctrine, teaching. And how do you evaluate what a faithful pulpit ministry looks and sounds like? Well, right here in the chapter, we have an instance of apostolic teaching, don't we? The sermon that is recorded for us that begins in verse number 16 or so and continues down through verse number 36. We have an instance of apostolic teaching. And so let me point out to you the two distinguishing features of this sermon preached by the Apostle Peter, which was the initial point of contact for this church coming together. This is what brought them together in the first place. You look at verses 17 through 21. And if you just skim down through there, you see that's an extended quotation of the prophet Joel. Then you look at verses 25 and 26 and 27 and 28. There you have a quotation, and that quotation is from Psalm 16. You look at verse number 30, and you have a quotation. That quotation is from Psalm 132. You look at verse 31, there's a fourth quotation, again from Psalm 16. And then in verses 34 and 35, you have a fifth quotation, and that is from the 110th Psalm. All right, so I gather from that this. Apostolic teaching was blank. Fill in the blank. True apostolic teaching is scriptural. It's scriptural. It was founded upon revelation. And the apostles really knew how to make use of the scripture. Peter skillfully weaved together Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 110. He did so without violating any of the original intent of the authors and the purpose of those individual passages. All right, so a church that is gathered for apostolic teaching is a church that ought to be receiving in that teaching scriptural instruction. That's the first point about apostolic doctrine. So therefore, I'm convinced that what I am to be doing as a preacher is to be going through systematically the scripture, to allow the Holy Spirit himself to bring balance to the scriptural instruction by working through passages sequentially for the most part. And when we come to a passage, the most important thing is the meaning of the words. What is this saying? What does it mean? And I want the theme of the passage to be the theme of the sermon. And I want the points of the passage to be the points of the sermon. And I can't argue or exhort or apply any passage unless we first of all understand what it means, what it's saying, and we're able to explain it to one another. And that's why I feel that the lion's share of our time together ought to be spent in explaining the meaning of passages. Because that is the foundation of all apostolic teaching, explaining the meaning of the Word of God, instruction in the Scriptures. Now let's look for a second element in Peter's sermon, this example of apostolic teaching. What is the unifying element of this synthesis of Scripture? You know, there's four different texts here. He's synthesizing them together. He's centering these texts on something. What is the subject matter of apostolic teaching? Well, look at verse 22, where the sermon more or less begins after the explanation regarding the events of the day. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Look at how it ends in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, what is the second feature of apostolic teaching? It's scriptural and it is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. So again, I lay down this principle for us. And I do this so that we're holding each other accountable. You can hold me accountable as a scripturally informed congregation. I can hold myself accountable before God. This is the standard, Christ-centered preaching. If I preach a sermon that a Jewish rabbi or a Mormon could have preached, it wasn't a Christian sermon. It must get to Christ. It must bring Him to bear on the life. It must increase our knowledge of Him, our relationship with the Lord Jesus, the risen, exalted, living Lord. It must center on His work, on His person, and how we interact with Him on a daily basis as Christians. It must be Christ-centered. Anything less is not apostolic teaching. It's moralism, do-goodism, social gospel, but not apostolic teaching. So, dear congregation, we are called to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now you stop and think. How blessed our congregation has been with two faithful pastors who gave their strength to instructing this congregation in scriptural instruction. And in it all, exalting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God has been so gracious to us that this church, under the leadership of these two gifted men, has benefited and grown and been established and anchored in apostolic teaching. Scriptural, Christ-centered pulpit ministry. And our calling on this 70th anniversary of our church is to continue steadfastly in that. It's to continue what has been the mark of this church from its inception. To continue in apostolic teaching and scriptural, Christ-centered pulpit ministry. I regularly pray, perhaps you do as well, that the church would give us a growing appetite for the Word of God. How we need that, a growing appetite for His Word. I also pray that our church would know an increasing patience with its systematic explanation. That it wouldn't be that we would mature past being a congregation that's just impressed with stories and illustrations, but that we, that the real joy of our time together would be the discovery of what the meaning of the words is. And what is the unique contribution of this passage of Scripture and all of the Word of God? It has a unique place in the whole tapestry that the Lord has given to us in His Word. What is the unique function of this passage? And how should I respond to it in a Christ-honoring way? Right? That's where our joy ought to be, as we're instructed from Scripture. We're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then the second and really final thing we'll look at here in verse 42 is that they continued steadfastly in fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. What is that? What is fellowship? What is fellowship? The root word means to share, to have something mutually in common. The root word is actually used in this paragraph. It's used in verse 44. What word in verse 44 do you think is the root of the word fellowship? It's the word common. Common. They had it common. That's the root of the word. This word is used in Luke chapter 5 to describe for us the disciples of Jesus before they came to Christ. They were partners in fishing. They were partners. They shared that occupation. They had that in common. So there is a certain kind of fellowship that exists even between lost people. When they share something between them, when they have something in common, some mutual interest. And there's a kind of common ground that exists in every group of human beings. Our church has certain things that might be common to us. There are families in our church, extended families, and you have that in common with other people in the church. Or a church like ours, with a percentage of the congregation employed in Christian ministry in the school, we have that in common, some of us. We have our Christian school ministry in common. But is that what this is talking about? When it talks to us about the ideal picture of the early church knowing fellowship, things in common, what I want to know is, what was it that these people had in common? What did they share together? What was it that was mutual to them? Well, you think about the whole passage here in Acts chapter 2. These people were all Jews. They had that in common. They had a certain ethnic heritage and religion in common. And they were all devout Jews. We're told that back in verse number 5, that these people, they were assembled in Jerusalem for a feast. They had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So they were devout, practicing Jews. But something has happened to draw them out of that fellowship, of that commonality, and has given them common ground, given them a certain unique bond. That's what I want to know about. What is spoken of, what's being spoken of in this verse? What's the common bond that these people have here? Well, what's the only thing that intervenes in Acts 2 between the statement about them being devout Jews and verse 42, they had fellowship? What's the only thing intervening? It's Peter's sermon. It's Peter's sermon. And that's just what's stated in verse number 41. They gladly received his word. In verse 44, it says that they believed. They believed. So that's the common ground. Their common ground is that they have been instructed in the gospel and they have responded a certain way to the preaching of Christ. The thing that characterized them is a common understanding of the scriptures that they didn't have before. They had this new understanding that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and resurrected, is the exalted Messiah. So that, to me, implies something. It implies that what brings us together and what holds us together is what brought us together in the first place. What was it that brought us together in the first place? It was the gospel preached. And by the grace of God, our response to that gospel when we believed, that's the common ground. The common ground is receiving the scriptures together and responding to those scriptures with faith, with devotedness to what the scriptures have to say. And so therefore, fellowship is not something that can just be conjured up. It can't just be conjured up by activity. It can't just be conjured up by segmenting around the congregation up into groups by size or status in life or age or something like that, right? It's a work of God. The commonality that we have, the fellowship that we enjoy, it's a work of the grace of God in our hearts. And that then exposes to us the absolute folly of looking to an unsaved world for affirmation of what we're doing here. Think about that. If a church is supposed to be about the apostles' doctrine. And what holds them together is their common response to that teaching. Then, should it surprise us that lost people won't attend our services with any regularity? It shouldn't surprise us. Is it a sign that something is wrong with us when our services don't appeal to or attract lost people? Why would a lost person attend a church that majors on apostolic teaching? They might come out of curiosity, they might come out of a courtesy to a friend, but there's no way they could have interest in this place without a work of grace in their heart, without that new birth that happens by the Word of God. The fact is that lost people shouldn't, by their very constitution, have any interest in the things that we do here. They're children of this world. 1 Corinthians 2 says that apostolic teaching can't even be comprehended by the natural mind. If a church is doing as the early church did, what will attract people is the apostolic teaching, the scriptural ministry. And so what would you say then is a commentary on a ministry to which lost people are greatly attracted to over a sustained period of time and in which they feel quite at home? That can't be a church on the right track. We can never look to the reactions of people that we invite and bring into this sanctuary for direction in what we do in the future. We cannot look at a world and look for their approval in what we're doing here as a church. It would be utter folly to allow a depraved culture to determine our course of action. Because the beginning point of every church and the basis of what holds them together is the way that they've responded to the preaching of the gospel by the grace of God. It's a shared responsiveness to Scripture. But how does that fellowship express itself? How does it express itself? Because what's going on in chapter 2 and verse 42 here, it's more. There's more in this word fellowship than just listening to teaching, because it's distinguished from apostolic teaching. So fellowship is something beyond this. Fellowship is the expressing to each other that common ground. It has to do with sharing our responsiveness to Scripture, conversing about it, discussing it, savoring it between ourselves. That's what fellowship is. That's what Christian fellowship is. Malachi chapter 3 speaks of people who fear the Lord and who talk often with one another. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in that text which exhorts us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Remember how that's couched. In Hebrews 10, we're told, let us consider one another. This is something to think ahead of time about. Consider one another to provoke each other, to stimulate one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another. When we assemble, it's not just to hear teaching. It's also to stimulate one another, to encourage one another. We have these common convictions. We have these common theological persuasions by the grace of God. We're growing together to understand more of the ways of God as revealed in Scripture. And on that basis, we stimulate one another and we encourage one another. That's true Christian fellowship. It's mutual counsel. It's sharing insights. It's applying what we're learning to each other. It's giving each other inspiration or exhortation. And it's not forced, but it's natural. It's spontaneous. It's out of the abundance of the heart that our mouths are speaking to one another. It happens in the aisles. It happens in the lobby after the teaching is finished. It's just there. It's like you finish hearing, and then you say, is there anybody around who will talk to me about this? I want to talk about this with somebody. That's what Christian fellowship is. I'd like to have some fellowship. I'd like to talk to somebody else who is responding to God's word the way that I'm responding. And I want to find out how it looks in their life. That's what this passage is talking about, and that's what the early church was doing. And that means we too often stop short, and we call something fellowship that's actually less than fellowship. When we think of fellowship, we think of conversations about mutual interests. We think about talking to each other about our favorite sports team or a do-it-yourself project we're engaged in at home or a certain hobby that we have or our work, and we call that fellowship. I mean, those things can lead to fellowship. Those conversations can lead, but they're not fellowship in and of themselves. Christian fellowship exists in a healthy congregation where the preaching is leading people to converse, where the preaching is leading people to fellowship. The preaching will open people's eyes about certain things. It will excite their hearts with those new insights. It's pointed in its application, so it compels people to respond. And when there's that kind of scriptural light and heat coming from the pulpit, then the people's hearts are going to be engaged, and they want to talk about it, and they're looking for other people to talk about it with. That's real fellowship. It's not just something conjured up by filling up a church calendar with stuff to do together. It's our mutual responsiveness to Scripture and sharing it with one another. So I want to ask you two questions when it comes to this, when it comes to fellowship. Do you have any fellowship like this in Reformation Bible Church? There are certainly people that you hang out with, you talk sports with, you talk about mutual interests with. Do you ever find yourself having these kind of conversations with other people in this church body? If not, then you should probably ask yourself why. And it could be that the reason that you're not experiencing any of that kind of fellowship is because you yourself are not alive to the things of God. You're alive to computer games. You're alive to novels. You're alive to cars or to hunting rifles or your hobbies or your job or your unpaid bills or the cares of your life or an illness that you have. You're alive to all those things, but not to truly spiritual conversation. And there's no one in this assembly that you have fellowship with on a spiritual level. You have to ask yourself, why is it that I am not functioning properly in this very fine local assembly of God-fearing people? Is there something in me that I'm not alive to things like that? And a second question. The first question is, are you receiving it? Second question, are you providing this for anybody else? Are you providing Christian fellowship for anyone else? Are you anyone else's friend for Christian fellowship? Do you stay after the service in fellowship? Do you talk about the things of the Lord and Christian experience with other people in this church family? It's not to say that every single conversation has to be on this kind of level and that we have to guilt trip ourselves when we do talk about other things. That's not the point at all. This has to be natural, spontaneous. It's not something to be forced and unnatural. But do you ever find yourself talking about the sermon or the Sunday school lesson or your devotional life with somebody else? Are you providing this kind of friendship and fellowship to anyone else? Do you look for an opportunity to be someone's friend like this? Do you participate in the opportunities that we do have to form those kind of friendships and bonds? The challenge to each of us is to look around and to extend ourselves in true Christian fellowship to the Lord's people here. We are called to give our strength to this, to continue steadfastly in fellowship. So today on this 70th anniversary, it is certainly a day of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for his merciful kindness to this congregation. But it's also a day of self-reflection. I want to put Reformation Bible Church to the test. Measure our church as we enter our eighth decade together. When we gather, is apostolic doctrine taught? Is it scriptural? Is it centered on Christ? Do we as a church fellowship over those things which we are receiving and responding to? Are we continuing steadfastly in these two things? Well, let us recommit ourselves to these essential marks of a church that's on the right tracks. Let us resolve to continue steadfastly in sound, scriptural, Christ-centered teaching. And let us resolve to give our strength to manifest and share our mutual responses to that teaching and to have spiritually enriching conversations with one another in our gatherings. And may it be said of this present congregation, in years to come, and they continued steadfastly. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee as the God of all providence for the blessings that you have given to us in this life that are so undeserved. And the foremost one in our mind this today is the blessing of this church family and the impact it's had on our lives and on our families. We bless your name for this. And we pray for grace to be faithful and to be steadfast, to be faithful to thee and to thy word, to be faithful to one another. Make us better, O God, at refreshing the hearts of the saints and sharing with one another the Lord's work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.